Today we're ending our series on the book of Revelation. We started at the first Sunday in January. I just want to thank you all for your patience. This book is a little bit dark. There's a lot of anger and wrath in this book, and it's also a very difficult book to understand. Now that I've spent actually several years studying this and thinking about it, but this is the first time I've ever preached through Revelation, and I have to confess that I feel as though now, after the last X months, about seven intensely, and then several years prior to that reading, I feel as though I'm beginning to get a rough sense of what the book's about, and I'd love to have a Sunday school where I could you know, pull some of this together and be challenged by your questions, and I'd like to really learn it now, because I feel as though I'm just beginning to get there. But it's been a long time, and many of you have been very encouraging and patient, and I just thank God for this book and also for this congregation. You're a great group of folks, and it's been fun to learn with you from God. So C.S. Lewis once said that the people who think most about heaven are the ones who are the most useful on earth. And in talking about that, he pointed to, first of all, the apostles in the first century who were very aware that their lives were quite brief and that they had a limited amount of time, and so they poured their lives out, and because of them, the gospel really began to spread from being a small group in one city, became an actually powerful spiritual force around the Mediterranean world. And so then it's also true of people in the Middle Ages who were in periods of attack against the church in monasteries. They sort of kept the Bible alive and kept teaching folks. You know what? I think we're trying something a little bit new with the mic, and I'm going to reiterate my encouragement to you folks to come on down, because I'm about to take it off. And if you guys are somewhat close, real quick, Henry, my instinct is take it off. Thank you. So everybody but Brian with a double knee replacement, come a little closer. And otherwise, my voice may not get us there. Time, it's very easy as a Christian to check out and just become completely discouraged. I think if we look around at the troubles due to race in our nation right now, you know, the shooting of the police in Dallas just about 10 days ago, and the shootings of several black men recently by police, and really people of every race are a little bit uneasy about race, and it's difficult for us to know what to do. And the more, this is a time for Christians to really lean into our faith. James says, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak. And I know this is true of me as for everyone else. I'm as quick to think about and to speak about what I think rather than to listen to people who have very different backgrounds from my own. And it's a time for love, and it's a time for, you know, I went into a McDonald's 2 weeks ago when I was preparing my message for last week, and there was an African-American man who took my order and another one who delivered it. And as I was thinking about my message for last week, I wanted to say, you know, you don't know me and I don't know you, but I want to say three things to you. I actually thought of most of this as I was driving away, but I wanted to say, you know, I thought of it really after I'd gone, but I wanted to say, you know, you're black and I'm white, but I just want you to know that I want our country to be a country where we get along and we can be friends. And there are a lot of things that white people have done that are wrong, and it's probably hurt people with your racial background. And I forget what the third one was, but I had this tidy little package of things I was going to say, but it was too late. But this is the moment. People who are wise in government or in education or in correctional facilities or in law enforcement, they know that they don't have the answers for this. But as I said last week, not because of us, but only because of Jesus and his grace, we have been given the tools to be humble and to listen and to love, which is the only way this problem is going to get solved. It's also a time not only of racial conflict, but it's also a time of political discouragement. My Democrat friends are not happy with the choice they have in November. My Republican friends are not happy with the choice they have. Most of them are not happy with the choice they have in November. And it's a time where racially and politically, Christians who've been trying to vote and to pray and to do things, we think, look, I've been doing this. This is definitely true of me. I've been trying to have influence and be salt and light for decades now. And now look what we've got. It's hopeless. I'm done. Can I move to Malta? I don't know. I don't know what I can do here anymore. And I think there's a tendency on the part of Christians, the race problem is huge. The political problem is huge. Sometimes we face problems in our families and we just want to go in our room and shut the door and be done. But this is our time. Other Christians lived in other times and we're called to live in this time. And we're called not to fix everything, but to point to the one who can fix everything. So, Revelation has so much to say to us because in a time of trouble, it's Revelation that sheds the radiance back of what God's solution is ultimately going to be, and that can nourish us and encourage us to live toward those solutions now. C.S. Lewis is absolutely right. The people who think most about heaven are the people who make the most difference on earth. And the problem is, it's very easy in Somerset County, New Jersey. I was writing a little piece to get our denomination to lend us money to buy the building that we're interested in. I was trying to talk about the strategic nature of the building we hope to buy. And I was talking about Somerset County, and I didn't know before. I think we are the 10th wealthiest in terms of, 10th highest earning county in the nation. And so, you know, it's very easy here to be materialistic and to be involved in our world and the things we do and the things of earth and not to think about the things of heaven. One amazing thing about the book of Revelation is that the strands of the whole Bible get pulled together here. Issues of what God made people to be at creation, issues of how sin is addressed through the redemption that is in Jesus, how covenant and atonement and temple where God's presence is known. All these great images and themes in the book get tied together in this last amazing book. They're prophetic and priestly ministries of God's people pointed to here in Revelation 22. The two greatest places in all the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, to speak of heaven. You won't find much about heaven elsewhere, but here, 21 and 22, extensive discussion. As I turned to the end of Revelation and I looked at heaven, I thought, number one, I and we need this part of the book. And number two, it is so rich that I probably need about 10 sermons to go through just 21 and 22. And so I said, Dan, I know we agreed that we'd try to finish this before Dr. Dan and Rob, let's try to finish this before the retreat, which happened about almost a month ago now. And now we're here on the 17th of July. And we just thought about it. We thought, no, let's wrap this up and maybe another time we can do a series on heaven. But anyway, it's characteristic of the ending of any great artistic work that all the streams and all the themes pull together at the end. If you think of the finale of a symphony, or say a championship in sports. It's the talents that brought the team to the championship that will be on display for good or ill in the final game. The end of a really good book, all the themes that get set up in the beginning get tied together at the end. And so here, it's especially true in the Bible that as we get to the end, all these threads of scripture that are introduced in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 come together in a marvelous way in Revelation 21 and 22. It's a beautiful and complex and rich tapestry which we now turn to today. So I encourage you to stand with me out of respect for God's word as we turn to Revelation 22. Follow as I read. Revelation 22, 1 through 21. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony to the churches, for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we think of Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Father, as we come before you this morning, we need to be refreshed and deepened and enriched by you and by your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we honor you this morning because all of the blessings available in heaven are only available through you. Holy Spirit, we ask you now to wield the sword of the Spirit in our hearts. I pray that you would cut and excise things that must leave, and that you would work in us to heal and encourage and give hope and strength to the people of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you that there is a bulletin that you should have gotten when you came in that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. So first, it's a very simple sermon today. What is heaven? Who goes to heaven? And I'll tell you the third one later. What is heaven and who goes there? So, first of all, if you want to just write over in the margin by that Roman numeral 1, heaven is a place of 5 words: beauty, joy, love, healing, Jesus. That's what heaven is. If you're not into that, you probably won't go to this place.
Beauty, joy, love, healing, Jesus. So we're going to look now fast at seven aspects of what heaven is. And first of all, notice with me, if you look at verse 1, there's a throne. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And we saw this last week when we first got into the holy city, the New Jerusalem. I've taken to abbreviating this as NJ, which for years has been New Jersey, but now I'm starting to think of NJ as New Jerusalem. But there's a city, and this city is a bride coming down prepared for her husband, and the husband is Jesus. And that's around verse 9 of 21. And so from 21:9 all the way to the end, we're going to see Jesus is front and center. There's the throne where the Father is, and there's the Lamb. And it's the throne and the Lamb. And I think that in days when Christians are tempted to be triumphalistic and we're going to win and it's all going to go our way, we so often need to remember he could have said the throne of God and the Lion of Judah. He didn't say that. The throne of God and of the Lamb from 21:9 all the way to the end. Jesus the Lamb. And we need to remember, it did say, I read it a few minutes ago, we're going, if we're following him, we're going to live and reign with him forever. But we don't get there by thinking, you know, we're such winners and Christianity is going to take over the world. Jesus didn't win that way, and neither will we. We win by obeying God and being part of his plan. So, first of all, heaven is a throne. It's the center of the new world, God. God is the center, and the Lamb is at the center, and their rule and control, symbolized by the throne, are what create beauty and blessing. In my family, we're working on a family gathering for next year, and I'm sort of, many of you are in the same position that I'm in. I've got parents that I'm trying to encourage and minister to older than I am, and I have kids who are younger than I am, and I'm trying to take care of them, and sometimes I feel kind of stretched in many directions. But I got an email back from somebody saying, I don't agree with this, and I'm mad about this, and I'm upset about it, complaining about another person. And I, oh, my goodness, you know, my kids are sort of past the age they're all out of the house, sort of past the age when I can just tell them. You know, when they're little, you can kind of just tell them, you know, do this and do that. But so my wife and I got this email. We sort of prayed, what do we do? And just prayed, and well, don't address the anger. Just go to the root of the issue and just pray that God will take care of it. And, you know, about a day later, got a great email back, just encouraged and positive. But here's the point. When God is on the throne and God is ruling, we bring our problems to him. We say, Lord, what do we do with this mess? And he says, why don't you handle it this way? And when God is on the throne, things go better for us. When I got the email back, I thought, this is God himself. Praise the Lord. And the struggles and the challenges I face in my world, when I let Jesus be Lord in me, things go better. Secondly, we not only see the throne of God and the Lamb, but we see the river of life. The river of life. And so many times the symbols and the pictures that we find in Revelation needed to be loaded somewhere. As we've talked about many, many times before, the way of understanding Revelation that I've been persuaded is most wise is not to go loading those from contemporary politics and seeing the sting of the hornets earlier on as Cobra helicopters in the U.S. Air Force or things like that. But if we see these images, River of Life, why don't we go look at what God has told us before about things like the River of Life or judgments or whatever the symbol is, load it the way God has already loaded it in the word he's given to us. And so so encouragingly, in Ezekiel 47, we see an amazing river. And Ezekiel is a very strident prophet. And at a time of darkness and imminent judgment in Israel, he says over and over, judgment is coming and trouble and wrath. And then he turns around and says, hope and glory and joy and blessing. And one of the ways he says the second thing is in Ezekiel 47. And there's a vision. And probably Ezekiel is the most like Revelation and just being packed with symbolic literature. And so Ezekiel, the prophet, has a man who's probably an angel. The man, so keep in your mind as I'm talking about this passage in Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12, verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. Now, what is the river of the water of life? The man, in Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12, brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water. Water coming from where? From the temple. And the water was coming down under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And the man helped him to measure this water. And as he looks in Ezekiel 47, 3 to 5, first the water's ankle deep, and then the water's knee deep, and then the water's up to his waist, and then it's so deep he can't cross it, and he would have to swim in it, and it's too deep for him. And the picture is, out of the temple of God, there's this massive amount of water that's coming. And then we see further down in the same text, Ezekiel 47, the angel says, the water flows down to where it enters the sea. And when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fruit trees, verse 12, of all kind will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them, and their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. Sound like anything we've just read? Should. So the point here is that the river of life is not just beautiful. Crystal clear. John says, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And this river is not just beautiful, it has striking and life-giving qualities. As so often in Revelation, the images John uses, pointing back to the Hebrew Bible, in this case, both the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, where there were rivers that nourished the Garden of Eden, and also Ezekiel 47. And I think we would also be remiss if we don't see that water is so often used as a picture of God and what God does all through the Bible. Psalm 1, 2, and 3 speaks about a man or the woman whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on the law of the Lord, that person meditates day and night. And he's like a tree, we'll get to the tree in a minute, planted by streams of water, to which we just referred. And he'd be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And this person who meditates on the law, who's like the tree that's sustained and refreshed by the river, what it says is, and all that he does, he prospers. It doesn't matter whether the challenges you're facing are relational, professional, physical health, athletic, social, artistic. People who meditate on the law day and night have a secret source of God's life that enriches them. So first, the throne, and second, the river of life, and third, the tree of life. As I just mentioned, Revelation is designed not only to inform us and to assure us about God's final purposes, but also to generate in us more and more longing for God. It's because we are sure that something amazing is coming that during times of temptation, persecution, we have courage and we stand firm. Revelation is written so that Christians in times of temptation and persecution will stand firm. The Marxist critique that religion is I've mentioned this many times, religion is the opiate of the masses. The thought of heaven is what causes people not to do anything on earth. That's the Marxist critique. But actually, the reason that people who don't know the Lord don't like or criticize heaven is it's really not written for them, as we're going to see more in just a minute. If you are not standing with God now, if you are not trying to advance his cause and suffering for it now, this book doesn't speak to you. It's like if you were to walk 10 houses down and take mail out of someone else's mailbox. You'd say, this isn't my bill. This personal letter isn't to me. That's right. This is for people who are God's people, who are standing for him and for who are serving him now. So there's then this tree of life. And the tree of life is, so what we're saying is, when we are serving God and sometimes suffering for God in this life, this text, all of Revelation, but I'm saying specifically now about the tree of life, this encourages us. This gives us hope. This helps us to stand firm in the challenges that we face. So the tree of life is here. It's the renewing of the blessing of the Garden of Eden when people first dwelt in fellowship with God, and because they were with God, they had life and health and all these good things. And what's happening in Revelation 21 and 22 when this talk of heaven is, all of the blessings of the creation are not just restored, but elevated. What creation was in seed form is now greatly magnified and advanced in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Access to God's life-giving blessings, which were shut off for human beings after the fall, are now not only renewed, but magnified. It's not clear how many trees there are, because there's this really peculiar phrase, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. And so scholars have debated that, and I wonder, one simple solution could be maybe it's one root system under the river and coming up on both sides. It says the tree of life is on both sides of the river. I spent a lot of time reading, and what is this about? And I've never, probably the most satisfying answer I've received is, one scholar says, it's not clear how many trees there are, but in the symbolic mode of Revelation, this detail is ultimately not that important. The point is that Eden is back. The tree is back with its fullness of blessings multiplied. And again, as I've said to you since I think Sunday 1, as we looked into Revelation, this is talking to us about things beyond our experience. This is like trying to describe a laptop computer to some aboriginal person in a rainforest, and you try to tell them, well, that there's a screen and pictures and electricity and you can send email. You know, he has no clue, just as we need help because we're beyond our own experience when we learn about these things. But anyway, what John says, there's a tree on both sides, a single tree. But here it says, notice, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And the language again reflects Ezekiel 47, that the tree, that the crops of the tree will bring healing. But now there's an advance on Ezekiel 47. It takes us all the way back to Genesis 12, when God says to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to land that I will show you. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Him who curses you, I'll curse. And what does he say at the end? And by you shall all the nations be blessed. See, the advance of Revelation on Eden and on Ezekiel 47 is that in Revelation 22, the leaves of this tree are not just for Israel. The leaves of this tree are for the healing of all nations. Boy, does our country need to hear about some kind of healing that could come to people of all different races and ethnic backgrounds. So the new creation as a whole answers to the needs and produces a hope and a perseverance toward God's remedy right now. Fourth, they will see his face. Verse 4. In the Middle Ages, there was a lot of talk about the beatific vision, the beautiful, the amazing vision, basically seeing God. Remember in Exodus 33, when Moses said to God, Lord, show me your face. And God answered him, you can't see my face, for no one will see my face and live. And I'm just going to show you, my glory will pass by you, but I'm going to cover you until I've passed by, because if you were to see me, I'm too much for you, and you would be undone, you would die. But then there's the promise coming later in Psalm 11, the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, and upright men will see his face. And so we have the four stages of what God is doing in the world. There's creation, where Adam and Eve had fellowship with God, and then there's the fall, when they're banished, and they're alienated from God, and there's restricted access to his presence. And then there's redemption, where, you know, from Moses, really from Adam and Eve forward, God is at work to restore fellowship between people and God. promise in Psalm 11, the upright will see my face. Jesus promised, the pure in heart will see God. 2 Corinthians 3, this is in your outline. We all, with unveiled face, let's look at in the outline together at this verse, 2 Corinthians 3. Let's read it. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's because we have access to Jesus Christ, who is God in human form, and because we can see his face and not be killed as we have access to him, something's happening. As I've said many times, the view of salvation that Revelation opens up to us is not a diploma you hang on the wall. Oh, I got saved back then. But salvation is an invasion of our lives by God. And 2 Corinthians 3, we're being changed. There's something going on in us that changes us day by day. And then the consummation of this whole process. Here's one place where the vision of seeing God's face, there's the whole Sunday school lesson right there. But ultimately it comes to fulfillment. Verse 4, his servants will serve him and they will see his face. 5. It says that also in verse 5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. There's just something about heaven where God's presence, many of you remember the verse in 1 John 1, it's around verse 5, it says, God is light. That's who God is. God is just, there are many metaphors that are used. God is like water, and God is like a rock, and God is light. 1 John 1:5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. We claim to have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness. We lie because he's light. And if you're in fellowship with him, you're not going to be walking in darkness. That's why Paul says in Romans 13, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So here the point is, in this final vision that John gets in the book of Revelation, it's appropriate that God is revealing himself as ultimate light. All of evil is gone, and the splendor and the brightness of who God is, it fills everything, everywhere. And then 6th, there's not only light, but there's satisfaction forever. Look at verse 5 at the end. They will reign forever and ever. See, when creation comes to its consummation here at the end, perhaps, well, I'm putting it here as number 6 because I think it's the second greatest thing. But it's an amazing thing. The blessings of this chapter, we can't overlook how huge it is that these blessings are going to be forever and ever. You know, the saying you see in advertisements that come in the mail or for things that are on sale, for a limited time only. For a limited time only, you'll be in high school. For a limited time only, you'll be young and you'll have the vibrancy and the health of your youth. For a limited time only, you will know this person, or your parents will be accessible to you. For a limited time only. For a limited time only, you'll live at home with your parents. In this life, the rubric that hangs above all of it is for a limited time only. And that's why it's unspeakably wonderful in verse 5 that what's coming is forever and ever. One of the biggest frustrations that we have in life and a fallen world is that even the very best things come to an end. You might be in an experience of joy at a party or with your family or on a vacation, and all of a sudden there's a little voice, this too will pass. And the problem in this life isn't just that all the bad things are here, it's that all the good things that are here come to an end. We want to hold on to happy moments forever, but we can't. And the best we can do is remember and try to be refreshed and encouraged by the joy of those very happy moments as long as we can. And we often have a sense of loss, of things slipping away. And my high school friends and my college friends and Boy, I remember the people when we first had kids and the close relationships we had with those people back then. But all that is, you know, like the old hymn, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. For a limited time only, except here, because all these amazing things that are light and life, it's forever and ever and ever. At the end of The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis has this amazing quotation. It's about, some of you know that series. There's Narnia, this is kind of magical land where the lion comes and good things happen. But also bad things happen. It's just like our world. C.S. Lewis meant Narnia to be kind of a picture of our world. Good things, God's involved. Bad things, God's not. But they're going to Aslan's country. At the very end, the last battle, he writes these words. The things that began to happen after that, after the coming of Aslan's country, were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for this, the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they are beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the last. It's incredible, forever and ever. Seventh thing about heaven, ultimate, Jesus. Heaven is about Jesus. And if you care about, and if you are following Jesus now, heaven's going to be something you will like. But if it's not, that's probably not where you're going to be, because God wouldn't do that to you. He wouldn't inflict on you something that you don't want. He wouldn't inflict on his kingdom a person who didn't want to be there. His presence pervades the city. I just mentioned from 21 about 9 through 22, the end. That he's just there everywhere. He's front and center. Who's the husband in 21 chapter 2? Again, sometimes I've told you, if you want to just rely on the text that's printed in the bulletin, that, you know, that's there. But it's really best if you bring your Bible. So if you got your Bible and you look back at 21 verse 2, who's the husband in verse 2 waiting to see the bride who comes down? It's Jesus. And 21:3, who's the voice speaking from the throne about the fulfillment of all the promises? It's the voice of Jesus. In verse 4, it's Jesus with the Spirit of chapter 21 who wipes away all tears. In 21:5, he's with the Father making everything new. In 21:6, he's the Alpha and Omega. And again, we see over and over again in chapter 22, he's the Alpha and the Omega again and again. He's the beginning and the end, the root and shoot of David mentioned in verse 16 of our text today. 21:6, he's the living water who satisfies our thirst. Remember in the Gospels, John 7, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's the living water, 21:22. He's the temple in the city, 21:9, and also here in verse 1, 22:1. He's the lamb in the city. He's the light of the city. He's the lamp of the city. He's the 21:6 and 27. He's the light of the city. Every one of these images, Jesus is at the center of that image. Heaven is about Jesus. And the reason this passage has great power and cumulative force is because as we go from verse to verse and paragraph to paragraph, the diamond of who Jesus is being turned, and one facet after another catches the light and shines back into the hearts of God's people. All these things come together, all the best things come together, and they come together in him and they flow out from him. So what we've seen in just this first point is who goes to heaven? I'm sorry, what is heaven? Heaven is beauty. Heaven is love. Heaven is joy and healing in Jesus. What is it? That's it. Now, we need to fly. So many times in Revelation, there's just so much. But secondly, who goes there? So look with me at verse 11. And this, if you were to write out one word out in the to the right of Roman numeral 2, who goes to heaven, I would just put challenge. Because my brothers and sisters, if you're paying attention, this should challenge you. Verse 11. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who is right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. When Jesus came the first time, he said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was he saying? He was saying that when Jesus came into the world, heaven is here now. Just like John 3, 19, 20, the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He who does what is true comes into the light so it may be clearly seen that what he has been done through God. In the coming of Jesus into the world, in his person, heaven has arrived. And the influence of heaven has been spreading ever since Jesus got here, out of the Jewish people to every nation. You look around you. We have people from all ethnic backgrounds with us today. So who goes to heaven? It's the people who are going there now. The people who are going to be excited about heaven are the people who are excited about heaven now. Now here's where there's challenge for you and for me, my friends. Almost all of us have sort of honeymoon moments and summit, mountaintop moments when we're all excited about God. But the Christian life is not all about mountaintop moments. The Christian life is about moments of closeness and excitement and freshness and vividness and the power of faith. And then there are times of frustration and wandering and discouragement when we're not on the mountaintop. We're kind of discouraged and we're down here. And so we don't always live near God. We don't always get excited about God. And when we take our eyes off him and we're just wired to need excitement and beauty and power. And if you're not getting that from him, you will find it somewhere else. That's idolatry. And so for those of you who are here today who are struggling with materialism, wrong relationships, you name it, whatever your idol is, what this text is saying is, what you love now, what habits you are cultivating now, those things right now that you love are going to tell us where you're going to be. It's not some sort of predestination thing where he says, you're going to go, well, I have to be careful here. What I mean to say is, the way predestination works is that you're going to keep loving whatever you love now. Ball's in your court. What habits are you building right now? When I shared this with the worship team and the people who come to set up the building early this morning, got real quiet. And those are our worship leaders. Why? Because we all know we get these mountaintop moments, but then we don't always live there, do we? Patterns of behavior, whether they're patterns of behavior that are shaped by deep faith or patterns of behavior that are shaped by unbelief and by idolatry, those patterns of behavior will eventually be irreversible. So, where you're going now, part of the reason for this message and part of the reason for this text is to encourage you, let's go here. Let's go toward the Lord. Let's go toward God and his plans and his goodness and his beauty, his energy, his life, let's put him first. Let's worship him. Let's not worship the idols that all of us are prone to. Jesus says, I'm coming soon and my reward is with me and I'm going to give to everybody according to what they've done. So what is heaven? Heaven is a place of beauty and joy and love and healing in Jesus. And secondly, who goes to heaven? People who are living for it right now. If you're not living for it now, you won't live for it later. Unless you change, which is why God brought many of us here today, including me. Third, this is urgent. This is urgent. I wish I had time to tell you more, but I'm going to try to wrap up as soon as I can. Read a great story this week about a man named Demas Salaberios. And Demas Salaberios just wrote a book about his own life, and it's called Street God. And he grew up in kind of a nice, warm, loving family in Queens, and he's had a little picket fence in front of their house. But when he was in his late single-digit years, he was hanging around with bad kids. And at age 11, he tried mescaline for the first time. And before long, he was selling the drug, an experience that set him on a path toward personal destruction. And Demas Salaberios aspired to be, he was sent off to Rikers Island, which is about when he was about 16. He was a large, young black man, and he became, as an adult, a large, dynamic black man. And he became, in his words, a street god. And what that means was, almost all, he made it his desire that he wanted to be part of the drug trade. He wanted to be a leader in the drug trade in Manhattan. And that's what he became. So almost all the drug deals in Manhattan, one way or another, after several years, by his late 20s, most of the drug trade in Manhattan, in some way or other, were connected to or went going through Demas. And at one point, he had hitmen who were working for him. He had salespeople working for him. And he was, in the words of his own book, a street god. And then the police began to close in on him, and he took off to North Carolina. He was giving urine samples to a probation officer from when he was at Rikers Island at 16. And he didn't know it, but the cocaine he was taking came into the urine. And so when he came to meet with his parole officer, she put cuffs on him. But he just jumped up out of the seat where he was on in the police building in Manhattan, ran down the stairs, was able to evade the cops, went and found his friend still with his handcuffs on him, found a woman's wig and woman's clothes, and took a bunch of drugs with him, and jumped on a train to North Carolina and sold some drugs so he was to be prosperous again. But somehow when he was down in North Carolina, three Christian women, ordinary women, not leaders in their churches, but just ordinary Christians, I don't even know how he met them, but they prayed for him. And he said it was just, you know, like a butterfly coming out of the chrysalis. His life was just completely changed. Well, I mean, it was changed, but what he started to do, he said, well, I'm not going to, at the moment of his conversion, what happened was he said, I'm not going to sell mescaline anymore. Now marijuana is natural, so I'll sell that because I need to make money. And I can, you know, I'm going to a church now, so I'll tie it out of my marijuana earnings. And then finally, the youth pastor said, you know, there are other ways to handle this. And so the youth pastor prevailed upon Demas and said, you know, you really should go back and turn yourself in New York. And it's just, again, a miracle of God. He decided to do that. He went and turned himself into the police in Manhattan. And it was there, as he stood before a judge, that another surprise unfolded. The judge saw the transformation in me, and she released me, saying, jail would ruin you. So she said, you know, you're guilty, but I want you to go free. Salaberios said, she liked the person that I became, and that's unheard of. A real pardon from a judge. And one of the amazing things about stories of life change is they give us a little glimpse into the character of God, because that's the God with whom we all deal. So when we're aware, you know what, I'm not living on the mountaintop, but I've got these idols, that's why our God is so encouraging to know. Because he's the God who says, you are completely guilty. You are. But I'm not here to rub it in. I'm here to rub it out. And I'm here to help you make the changes you need to make. So that's why I love the way Revelation 22, the way the Bible ends. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever's thirsty, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Where are you today? I don't know whether you're a Christian, you're really zealous and seeking and eager for God. Well, then be encouraged. Keep seeking him. Keep doing what you're doing. Maybe you're a Christian where the needle's not been pointing north recently, but the needle's been going off true north. You haven't been seeking the Lord. So God says to you, yeah, I know. I've been aware of that for a while. So what I have to say to you is, come back to me. And there's tremendous, let's look at the two verses at the end on the outline here. 2 Timothy 1, read with me. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So God has given us the power to live in new ways. There is not anything that any one of you is doing here, any bad things you might be doing, that God cannot change, that God cannot give you the power to overcome. That's what his Holy Spirit is for, to give us the power to live in his way. And the kind of God he is just like the judge that Demas Salaberios experienced in Manhattan. Let's read this next verse. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. He's a God of endurance and of encouragement. Verse 13 of the same chapter says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him. What is heaven like? Heaven's a place of love and beauty and joy and healing. Who goes there? People are going there now. And if you've not been going there, today's the day when you could do a U-turn. That's what repentance is. You realize I'm a little further north on 287 than I need to be. So I'll get off the next exit and I'll go the other way. It's very simple. Heaven is a place of love and joy and healing. The people who go there are the people who are wanting to go there. And my brothers and sisters, it's urgent. That's the third fill-in. It's urgent. Because wherever you're going today, that's where you're going to continue to go forever. Where you're going now, that's where you're going to end up. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you today for this book. Thank you that even though it's sobering and challenging because of your wrath and because of the complexity of your plan, we think of Paul, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. These are deep things. But God, we also praise you because of your being the God that Demas experienced in New York. You know where we are, and you accept us and love us because of Jesus Christ. And you say to us, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Thank you, God, that we can know you and that you are this kind of God. In Jesus' name.